Peter Zwingli. Ties and he says, it is prejudice. If you, Dr. Luther, will not give up your opinion, you are not ready to give up unless a passage is quoted which proves that in the Lord's Supper the body is spoken of metaphorically. This is the prejudice of the heretics. For example, Helvidius, who denied that Jesus was the only son of Mary because Scripture speaks clearly of brothers of Jesus. It is therefore necessary to compare Scripture passage with Scripture passage. This is Zwingli speaking. Thus, even if we do not have a passage that says, this is the figure of my body, we do have a passage in which Christ leads us away from bodily eating. It is the purpose of our meeting here to look into the passages, and we ought to take into consideration the passage in John 6, because it leads away from bodily eating. For the words, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. From these words, it follows that he did not give his own body in the supper. In fact, you yourself recognize that spiritual eating gives comfort. Since we are unanimous in this main point for the sake of Christ's love, I beg not to accuse anyone of heresy on account of this dissension. The ancient fathers, even when in disagreement, did not condemn one another in such a way. Luther's going to take him with that one. Coming back to John 6, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. I do not understand this passage as meaning that the humanity of Christ profiteth nothing. For in this humanity, Christ has redeemed us. And this is indeed a most consoling thought. This is Christ, the humanity is against the deity of Christ, rather than humanity is against eating the flesh of Christ physically or eating it only spiritually. See, that's one thing. Whenever you get into a controversy like this, to find out what a man actually teaches, they often will, you can use words, you can weasel around, find out what the opposite is. That's the key. What is the opposite? And that will often tell you what it is. For example, if you ask somebody, what's the opposite of green? What is the opposite of green?
Brown.
Brown. Yeah. That's a new one. I never... Red? Yeah. Well, you see, if you're thinking of traffic lights, it's red. But the opposite of green can also be ripe or seasoned, depending on whether you're thinking of olives or wood. So what is the opposite? What's the opposite of brown? Now that one, I never had that one. Opposite of green is brown. That's good though, that is.
Vegetation?
Vegetation, yeah. So anyway, he's talking about this, the opposite, and he's talking about this divinity, the humanity of Christ, and he's saying this is humanity in which Christ became flesh as are we, became a human being. He says, I'm not talking about... I lost my place here. I do not understand this passage as meaning that the humanity of Christ profiteth nothing. For in his humanity, Christ has redeemed us. And this indeed is a most consoling thought. As often as I consider that Christ had flesh like my flesh, I am immensely comforted. Your interpretation does not correspond to the intentions of the evangelist. You err when speaking in the unusual manner of tearing apart and lacerating it. I read it in the Greek, lest my memory should deceive me. And he trotted out his Greek New Testament, and he read it. The text speaks of eating, not of tearing apart or lacerating. If I shall have ascended into heaven, then at least you will see, as Augustine comments on these words of John 6:62, that the body of Christ is not eaten essentially. That is really, in a carnal way. In the words, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Spirit is the antithesis of flesh. You have spoken of a base understanding of Scripture. Some of your words pleased me, others not, because they seem pretty childish. The words which God commands, he commands for our benefit. God is true, and he is light. He gives light and does not lead into darkness. Therefore, he does not say, this is my body essentially, really, or carnally. Since the Scripture contradicts that, the oracles of the demons are obscure, but not the words of Christ. The soul eats spirit, and therefore it does not eat flesh. This is not the way in which God acts. Spirit eats spirit. I beg you not to be angry with me. I like to see your faces, Dr. Luther and Master Philip. You can wonder what kind of gestures they made or what they were doing. I can imagine Luther was going like this. Luther now answers him. I promise not to yield to any passion for the sake of God and the Prince. What is lost, let it be lost. Let us hope for the future. Even if we cannot come to a complete agreement, We may, at the end of this colloquy, discuss the question whether or not we are still able to regard one another as brethren. In other words, he's saying you may be pretty far off, but I still might look at you. As to the argument of Helvidius, it can be proven from Scripture that the word brother may be used for cousin. But it cannot be proved that hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, is a trope. What you are calling may do away with all eating. What you call eating may do away with all eating. If God told me to eat a crab apple, I should eat spiritually. For wherever the word of God is, there is spiritual eating. Whenever God speaks to us, faith is required, and such faith means eating. If, however, he adds bodily eating to that, we are bound to obey. In faith, we eat this body which is given for us. While the mouth receives the body of Christ, the soul receives the words while eating the body. Furthermore, if you say that God does not propose to us anything incomprehensible, I would not admit it. See, that was again, we've got to understand this. It's got to be comprehensible. And you've got to use your reason. You've got to understand what's going on. He says, if you say that God does not propose anything that is incomprehensible, I don't admit it. Consider the virginity of Mary, the remission of sins, and many other matters. In the same way, this is my body is also incomprehensible. But for Luther, that's no barrier. He says, this is my body is also comprehensible, incomprehensible. Thy way, quotes Psalm 77:19. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. If we knew his ways, he would not be incomprehensible. He who is adored, he is to be adored in his miracles. He says, well, we can't know God. We can't approach to God. Erasmus and Zwingli, and they want to be able to understand him. It reminds me of a book that was written a long time ago, Your God is Too Small. And it was aimed at these people who think they have to understand. So that's what Luther's argument. You can't understand God. He is incomprehensible. Zwingli now comes back. He says, from Scripture, it can be proved that the thing that is signified is often used for the sign. Ezekiel 5:3, following. Ezekiel is ordered to shave his head. Then the passage continues, this is Jerusalem. That is, that will happen to Jerusalem. God's passing over the houses of the Israelites, Exodus 12:24-27. God's passing over the houses of the Israelites is the Passover, according to the analogy, a figure of Christ. Luther does not acknowledge that such a mode of speech as occurs in this passage is to be found here in the Lord's Supper, although there are many texts that do not allow a literal understanding. Such a passage is Isaiah 9:14. The Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail. The ancient and the honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. The prophets were wont to speak this way. Thus we find in Isaiah, is for signifies. And that was again Zwingli's position. When he said, take, eat, this is my body, Christ is saying, according to Zwingli, this signifies my body. This represents my body. Because, as he said, I am the vine, I represent the vine, this symbolizes or signifies the vine. He said, therefore, the comparison of Scripture with Scripture necessitates the acceptance of est, is, for signifies. Here, you, Dr. Luther, employ all possible means of rhetorical extenuations. Thus you put forth strong arguments. If God commanded, of course we know that he commands, if God commanded to eat his bread in remembrance of him, so we know that it is God's pleasure that we do so. Luther, however, does not look upon the internal word, the interior meaning of the word, but only the external, the outward letter, which only signifies the will of God. It is impossible to understand the words of Holy Scripture literally because God has forbidden us to eat his flesh bodily. Otherwise, we make the word of God ambiguous. Luther thinks that the word, when uttered, adds something to the bread and wine. Melanchthon agrees with me. The spoken words have only a significative character. It's the core of the word that carries something with it. Take an example. A papist hears the words, the death of Christ is our justification. Does not believe these words because he fails to catch their core. The sole purpose of the words of the sacrament is to make known the will of the Father. And it goes on and on. You see what he's driving at? Zwingli's argument here. You have to read into it what the word is. You don't really understand it when you take it as it, the bare words say. But you've got to understand what they mean. You've got to use human reason. You've got to put all kinds of things into it. You have to go to the central meaning of the word. And Luther hit the ceiling, of course. because he said, you do not place your own human reasoning between you and God. If God says this is the way it is, that's the way it is, and you don't start looking around for all kinds of hidden meanings and understandings and all this sort of thing. God's word is God's word. So he had written on the table, and this is my body, and he kept pointing to that. He goes back to that. This is what God says. Now he says again, Luther speaking. Now he says, you deviate from our path. You accuse me of using rhetorical means, and you reject my simile of the straw that I would lift at God's command, Ezekiel 5, and the Passover and Ezekiel 12 are allegories. They are, however, many passages in which is used demonstratively. In such case, you cannot use the art of allegorical interpretation. As the efficacy of the word, I want to state briefly, we do not say that the body is produced by our words. We are rather speaking of the institution of the Lord. Take as an example the case of a servant who is leading horses to pasture at the bidding of his master. If I said, on my own behalf, this is my body, the idea would be that the bread becomes the body of Luther, the proper place for which would be the gallows. Do this, Luke 22:16. Do this. This word causes the hand of the priest to become the hand of Christ. The mouth is not mine, nor is the tongue mine, for both are Christ's. This is true even if I were a knave or a rascal. The same needs to be said also of baptism. Go ye and baptize. This work is not mine, but God's. So he's saying we're carrying out God's word, and it's God's word in there that's doing, not my word. Not anybody else's word. It doesn't make any difference what the belief of the priest, the officiant is. It's God's word. And Zwingli kept going around saying, well, now really it can't be that because you can't understand it. That's what I mean, that Christ has got to be up in heaven, the right hand of the Father, and all this kind of stuff. Luther says, no. He said, let me use another simile. We speak of a prince who beats another prince. In that case, the fists of all the soldiers are the fists of the prince. We do not regard these words as idle talk. Christ says, if ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed. I do not discuss the is. I am satisfied that Christ says it. Even the devil is powerless over against these words. I do not want them to be joined with my power, but rather with the power and command of Christ. And as to the souls eating the body of Christ, where the word of God is, there must be the spiritual eating, because the word requires faith. If men refuse to believe and to eat spiritually, what does that matter? The real body is present by virtue of the word of Christ. The sum of faith is, it behooves us not to call in question that which the word of our God says, unless the literal understanding would lead to an absurdity that would contradict, not our reason, but would contradict the faith or an article of faith. So everything, again, Scripture interprets Scriptures. It goes back to the Bible. As to the Blessed Virgin, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, will come upon thee, Luke 1:35, is the answer to her question, how can that be? It was hope against hope, just as in the case of Abraham. I do not understand that miracle. I would lose my faith if I tried to, and I would be a fool. If I make a trope out of the words of the Lord's Supper, why not make one out of he ascended into heaven? Mark 16:19. Again, I ask you to yield and give God the glory, for your foundations are too weak. Then Zwingli says, interrupting the order of the discussion, you make contradictory statements on the same matter. At one time, you say the eating of the flesh of Christ profiteth. At another time, just as you please, it profiteth nothing. Luther's answer. I have said and still say that the flesh of Christ, if eaten by unbelievers, is not only unprofitable, but is even poison and death, just as the word of God and God himself. Moreover, as it is unprofitable and deadly to unbelievers, so it is profitable to the faithful, a medicine for eternal life. But even if it were in itself were useless and pernicious, which is not the case, it would still be salutary through the word of life connected to it. And that's where he sort of rests his case, you might say. It's the word of God connected to it. Now, the afternoon of October the 2nd, and he's talking now about the local presence of Christ. And Zwingli is saying, I have proved that Christ was in one place. It is up to you to prove that he is in no place or in many places. Okay, Luther. At the beginning of our colloquy, you promised to prove that this would be impossible, that our understanding is wrong. It is your duty to give that proof and not demand a proof from us, for we do not owe you a proof. Gotta turn it right around. Zwingli. It would be a shame to hold, teach, and defend such an important article without being able or willing to give a proof from Scripture. Luther lifts up the tablecloth that he had over the on the table. Underneath it is a passage where he had written with chalk on the table, "Hoc est corpus meum." This is my body. He says, "This is our scripture passage. You have not taken it from us as you promised to do. This is my body. I cannot pass over the text of my Lord Jesus Christ, but I must confess and believe that the body of Christ is there." Zwingli, jumping to his feet. "Thus you also, doctor, assume that the body is in the supper locally, for you say the body of Christ must be there, there, there. That is certainly an adverb of space." Luther, "I have simply quoted the words of Christ, and I was not prepared for such a conclusion. If you want to deal cunningly with one another, then I testify that I have nothing whatever to do with mathematical reasons, and that I exclude and reject completely from the words of the Lord's Supper the adverb of space. The words are, 'This is my body,' not 'there is my body.' Whether it is there locally or not locally, I do not want to know. For God has not yet revealed anything with reference to that, and no mortal man can prove it one way or the other." Overnight, things cooled off a bit. It's now Sunday morning, October the 3rd. And now they're talking about, again, sir, there's still this local presence of Christ, but under the turn, the words that are used, form and fashion. And Zwingli opens up. He begins the debate. "The words morphe, form, or schema, fashion," these are the Greek words, "the words form and fashion indicate that the body of Christ must occupy a certain space and must exist locally, in a local place, one location." Luther, "I have told you already that the body of Christ may be in space and it may not be in space. God can even cause my body not to be in space. The text does not contain mathematics. What space is taught by mathematics. The schoolmen," that is, these teachers in previous generations, and the schoolmen back in the Middle Ages, "have held that one body can be in many places, or many bodies in one place, or that a body can be in no place at all. They say that God can do the same with all bodies, let alone with the body of Christ. Who am I to measure the power of God? He maintains the largest organism existing, the universe, without space. Therefore, the world does not have a place where it exists." Zwingli, "You draw conclusions from that which may be to that which is. What I say to be true of space should be true also of the adverb of space. Do not take refuge with the schoolman. Prove, I pray, that the body of Christ can be in many places." Luther, "This is my body." Now we go on a little bit further into the debate. Luther, "I am bound and held captive by the words of the Lord, spoken at the institution, and therefore cannot accede to your opinion on the basis of your remarks. The words, 'This is my body,' prove that the body of Christ can be in many places simultaneously. For these words prove the presence of the body in the bread." Zwingli, "If then the body is in the bread, it has to be there as in a place. There, I have caught you, doctor." Luther, "I leave it to God whether or not the body of Christ is in a place. For me, this is enough. This is my body." Fourth session. Took place Sunday afternoon, October the 3rd. "You have admitted that the body..." This is Ecolampadius who's speaking now. "You have admitted that the body of Christ is not in the sacrament, as in a place. Now, I ask in all sincerity, how then can there be a body?" He's reading. He reads now from two men, Fulgentius and St. Augustine. Then Luther says, "In the beginning of our discussion, we took it as our basis... In the beginning of our discussion, we took as our basis the Holy Scriptures. They are not against us. Then you appeal to the fathers. Among them, you have Augustine and Fulgentius on your side. The rest are against you." Ecolampadius, "Bring forth the fathers who are on your side." Luther, I do not know of any doctor of the church who would create agreement among us. I am wondering why we quarrel about the place, it being agreed by the whole of Christendom that God can exist outside of space or in a specific place. Let us find means by which we can come to an agreement, lest there be an uproar among the people and in order to remove this very bad dissension. I admit that the sacrament is called a sign of a holy thing. I admit that the sacraments are sacred symbols, and that as such they signify something that which is beyond them and which transcends our intellect. It is childish if a person seeing the bread says, "I have seen the Lord." That's literalistic, not literal. So it's childish if a person seeing the bread says, "I have seen the Lord." We must lift up our mind, but to speak of a mere sign, that I cannot bear. There is a difference between natural signs and the signs instituted by God. As to that, we are one. Well, they went along. On Sunday, they realized that they're not getting together. They're not going to achieve unity. So on Sunday night, the Landgrave Philip, he's still getting worried, took counsel with the individual members of the colloquy, is whether there might be some agreement that could be found. Luther suggested something. It was signed by the Lutherans. The Zwinglians suggested something, and it was signed by them, and then they exchanged, and it was rejected. So they all went to bed. The next morning, on Monday, October the 4th, at the request of Philip of Hesse, the Landgrave, who did not want the colloquy to end in a failure, complete failure, discussions within smaller groups were held on Monday morning. Finally, the Landgrave, in order to get at least one result, asked Luther to draft articles in which their measure of agreement had been found that they could work together on. Well, Luther formulated 15 articles of these. They're called the Marburg Articles. They're based on articles he had brought with him from Wittenberg, which later on were called the Schwabach Articles. And he had written several things. Now, these articles, when we say that, these are paragraphs of things, a statement that they can believe. There are 15 of them. For example, Article 1, that we on both sides unanimously believe and hold that there is only one true natural God, maker of all creatures, and that the same God is one in essence and nature, triune in the persons, namely Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as it was decreed in the Council of Nicaea and is sung and read in the Nicene Creed by the entire Christian church throughout the world. Fine. Everybody can believe that. And then Article 2 deals with the Father, the true God. Article 3 says that he is true man. And then the original sin on Article 4. Article 5, we are saved from this sin and from all others, as well as from eternal death, if we believe in this Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died for us, and that beyond this faith, no works, station, or order can make us free from sin. So, salvation by faith, through grace, without works. Article 6, it's a gift of God. Article 7, faith is our righteousness before God. This faith is counted as our righteousness. Article 8, Holy Ghost gives us his faith. Article 9, holy baptism is a sacrament. Or 10, such faith exercises good works through us, namely to love our neighbor, pray to God, and suffer all persecution. Article 11, confession. Article 12, all magistrates are truly a good estate and are not forbidden. 13, speaks of tradition and human ordinances. 14, says the baptism of infants is right and that they are thereby received into God's grace and into Christendom. So 14 out of the 15 they agree on. Everything's fine. Article 15. We all believe and hold concerning the supper of our dear Lord Jesus Christ that both species should be used according to the institution of Christ, bread and wine. We agree. Also that the Mass is not a work whereby one obtains grace for another, living or dead. Agreed. Also that the sacrament of the altar is the sacrament of the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that the spiritual partaking of his body and blood is especially necessary for every true Christian. Agreed. In like manner, that the use of the sacrament, like the word, is given and ordained by Almighty God in order that weak consciences may thereby be excited to faith by the Holy Ghost. Agreed. And although at present we are not agreed as to whether the true body and blood are bodily present in the bread and wine, nevertheless, each party should show Christian love to the other as far as conscience can permit, and both should fervently pray Almighty God that he, by his Spirit, would confirm us in the right understanding. Signed, Martin Luther, Justice Jonas, Philip Melanchthon, Andreas Osiander, Stephen Agricola, John Brentz, Johannes Oecolampadius, Huldrych Zwingli, Martin Bucer, and Caspar Heidel. So they agreed on 14 out of the 15 and most of the 15, but they are not agreed as to whether the true body and blood are bodily present in bread and wine.
How did they agree on the 14 when they didn't even discuss them?
They knew that they were, well, that's the interesting thing. They wanted to agree, and they were drawn up, and Luther said, there's nothing in those that I can't agree with. Zwingli said, there's nothing in there. These are commonly accepted Christian doctrines. Catholics would disagree with some of them, heathen would, but not them. So, they had the Marburg colloquy. They had these discussions, they came down to the final little tiny point. And you can go on and on and on about all the things that they agreed on. You come down to this one little point. We are not agreed as to whether the true body and blood are bodily present in the bread and wine. Zwingli says, they can't be because Christ's body is in heaven. It cannot be in the bread. Luther says, Christ said, this is my body, therefore it is. So, now let's back up and take a quick look at why they got together, and then we'll look at how we would evaluate it. Yeah, of God the Father, the ubiquity of God, they would argue about this. But he says, you see, this is a local presence in a place. Now he would say God is all over without being in a place. He is not confined in one place. Now, you see, you can fill something. Christ can fill the whole world in the extent that he's there. But you can also say that he is not contained in one place because all of him is in one little place. And so Zwingli would say, now, you can't tell me, now God will be every place, but you can't tell me that his body, his physical body that he ascended into heaven, is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Incidentally, God doesn't have a Father right hand anyway. But anyway, he said he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, how can he be in the bread on the altar at Wittenberg, in the bread on the altar at Zurich, in the bread in the altar at Strasbourg, and still from heaven? He can't be. All of his body cannot be here and here and here and here. It doesn't make sense. Oh, but the whole of Christ is filling everything, you see. But the body of Christ, the local body, he says, cannot be here and here and here. Luther says, I don't care what you think. God says, I am here. This is my body. He had the bread, and whenever a priest or whenever a pastor consecrates the elements, that's God's word, and that's God's body right there. You can't understand it, but he says, we don't. He says, it's got to be there bodily in each individual bread. That's it. Now, how are we going to evaluate this? Poor Philip, he didn't get much. You remember we started out saying, here are the princes up here, the Lutherans. They're now Protestants because they're protesting against this taking away the idea of cuius regio, eius religio, to his region is his religion. And they're saying, you're taking this away from us, the Catholics are, and you're going to attack us and you're going to try and force us back into the Catholic Church. So, Philip of Hesse wants to get together with the Duke of Saxony and the Landgrave of Hesse, Duke of Brunswick, and with the Swiss Confederation, with the Zwinglians, and everybody down there, so that they can attack the Catholics. And they heard they had this scare when Pock came around. If you understand German, that's the Pocksche Händel, Pock's deal, when he was trying to sell them this forgery. It said that there were going to be a Catholic coalition that was going to destroy all the Protestants. It wasn't. So he called this together. He says, now, politics brought them together. They argued about Scripture, and they wanted, at least as far as Philip was concerned, he wanted ecumenicity. He wanted everybody to get together. So now, how can we evaluate this? And A, negative evaluation. There was one bad mistake they made. That was in methodology. Because in coming to this conference table, in the very first crack out of the box, Luther violates the essential spirit of the whole thing. Because he goes into it with the statement, I am not going to change. He brought nothing to the colloquy, nothing to the discussion to negotiate He just says this is not a matter for negotiation. My mind is made up, and I'll be glad to tell you what I think, but nobody's going to change it, and I will stay this way, I'll believe this way till the end of my days. He's adamant. He has nothing to negotiate. Well, second failure, second point. There was no means to, for any private discussions. There was no way that the two could get together. There could be a private discussion. There could be a arbitrator who would go to Luther and talk about this, and then come to Zwingli and talk about this, and then come back to Luther and say, won't you give on this? And then come back here and say, this guy's ready to give something. Now, why don't you give something? No private discussions. There was also no way, no means built into this thing whereby negotiators could concede points to the opposition and yet save face. So whenever you get into a good fight, you always go in there with something you can give up without losing anything or without losing face, because then you can trade with the other guy and because he's going to have the same thing. They didn't do that. You're right. You can't do it. That's the whole point. You hit it right on the head. Another problem was that controversy existed for a long time. There was a long length of time in which all the arguments and ideas concerning this doctrine had time to crystallize. Luther had written and written and written. Zwingli had written and written and written. Everybody had read it. Everybody knew what the arguments were. Everybody knew what each side believed. There was no new arguments that could be offered during the discussion. So, this meant they were limiting the debate to stale arguments and pat rebuttals, and everybody knew what was coming next. Okay. What are the... let's try out this idea of ecumenicity. In retrospect, we look at it. Was it possible for them to have an ecumenical organization? Now, there's some people that trot it out, you know, that say that the ecumenists say that denominationalism is the scandal of Christianity. It's wasteful, it's selfish, it's sinful. You just think everybody's got to get together and work in one big happy family. And they, all right, now, how did that work? How would you say, answer that? Is that right? Well, there are some people that say the variety of churches produced by the Protestant Reformation brought great vitality and strength to Christianity. That's one argument. Another argument is that it could not have been, by the very definition of the times, because to go back to one universal church was reversing the Reformation, trying to turn the clock back to medieval Catholicism. You always have to go forward. You can never go back. So, what we have here is a reaction against the ecclesiastical authority of Rome, and that's a basic part of the Reformation movement. A trend toward ecumenicity during the time of the Reformation itself would have been flagrant, in flagrant opposition to the apparent religious trend. So, analyzing it from as a contemporary thing, it wouldn't have worked. It couldn't have worked. It was going counter. The whole idea was going counter to the idea of the times. Now, another problem that if you talk about ecumenicity is the idea that an ecumenical movement, one of the basic principles, and you hit it when you were talking about this before, an ecumenical movement tends to dismiss theological problems as insignificant or as readily reconciled by honest dialogue. And yet, this Marburg colloquy is a classic example of the impossibility to dismiss doctrinal differences. Doctrinal indifference is not the solution to doctrinal differences. And Bucer found this out. He tried to act as negotiator. He tried to say, let's find a middle position on doctrinal differences. And this turned out to be no more acceptable than an extreme position. So, it didn't work. You cannot achieve unity by doctrinal indifference. Now, let's look at the positive conclusions. No single concrete result evolved. It appears that way because of these Marburg articles. But there were some real good positions that did evolve. Zwingli yielded on important theological questions. He was willing. Luther showed himself to be quite yielding, quite willing to compromise, as long as it is not a point of doctrine, as long as it does not do violence to a point of Scripture. So Luther is not just bullheaded for just because he's a German, or just because he wants to be. He's got a reason for it. It's based on Scripture, not on personality, not on anything arbitrary. It shows, though, that the Lutherans now felt there might be a possibility of some kind of a real union if they're willing to give, and if they're willing to give for the right reasons. So the picture looks a little bit brighter, especially since they're worried about what Charles is going to do to them and what the Catholics are going to do. Zwingli goes home. They took enormous pride down in Switzerland the fact that the partisans of the Pope could no longer consider Luther as a possible ally. You see, sometimes they had been threatened this way by saying, "Oh yeah, you got to be careful of Luther because Luther and the Popes are going to get together." And well, after the Marburg Colloquy, they wouldn't. Not after what Luther had said. So they went home crowing a little bit, saying that, you see, we've sorted this out. Philip of Hesse got the reputation of being a political genius because he worked out these monuments, stand as a monument to his diplomacy. The fact that he got two of these hard-headed theologians even to agree on 14 and 4/5 out of 15 points, the fact that they were willing to do that shows that he was politically astute, that he was a diplomat, and his stock went way up. Everybody looked at Philip and said, "Now, boy, there's a guy that really knows what he's doing." Now, I said 14 and 4/5. I'm wrong. It's 14 and 5/6. There's 6 points in the last article. Now, another positive thing, a factor. I'm just going to read you works by comments by two men. One is a Lutheran, one is not. Sasse, who went through this whole thing, said, now these are his words: "Whether such assumptions are necessary presuppositions for an understanding of the Word of God, as Zwingli believed, or whether they are philosophical prejudices which prevent the true understanding of God's Word, as Luther was convinced, that is the question which at that time divided the two reformers and their followers. It is a question which cannot be answered by a compromise. There is no middle way between is and signifies. It shows the greatness of Zwingli in contrast to Bucer, Calvin, and all the prophets of a middle road between Wittenberg and Zurich." Zwingli would not accept a middle way, a concession. Neither would Luther. And this is what made them great. Now here is a quotation from Emil Brunner, modern-day German theologian. He gives his estimation of the magnitude of the obstinacy of Luther and Zwingli at Marburg and its significance. Here's what Brunner says: "Let us not offer excuses for our reformers, but let us be grateful to them for having taken so desperately seriously the questions of faith, the quest for the truth of their doctrine. For this very earnestness represents the real font of strength of the Reformation. Had they taken their doctrines less seriously, had they been willing to make compromises for the sake of unity, had they been more afraid of the reputation of being stubborn than of inner reproach of having been unfaithful to God's commission, then also the break with Rome and the Reformation would never have occurred." And that's the significance for the Marburg Colloquy. They both took doctrine absolutely seriously. This was the main point, and they weren't going to yield for any extraneous reason or pressure. And that brings us down to today. What about ecumenicity, about getting together, about working out conflicts and differences today? Can it be done? And if it can be done, should it be done?